A reading from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. It's good to be with you. As you may have gathered, the topic or the theme of the sermon, the service today is redemption or atonement. And all three scripture texts deal with this. So not one of them is the sermon text, but all three are the sermon text. And so we may be skipping around a little bit today, but we'll be looking at these verses that we just read together. And I've talked a little bit about John Lewis recently, the civil rights icon and longtime congressman from Georgia. As I was watching some of the services and seeing some of the speeches and the tributes and the eulogies and read some of the obituaries, one of the things that stood out to me, and I can't remember exactly which person said it, but it was in the context of a speech, and they were talking about John Lewis and his honorable, heroic stand for civil rights. And in the course of the speech, the speaker was setting it up as, you know, John Lewis as a hero and having victory over his enemies. And certainly the case that John Lewis was a hero, and it's certainly the case that there were villains in the story. But what stood out to me is that this person mentioned, one of the villains mentioned, was George Wallace. Now, George Wallace is famous for being a racist. He was the governor of Alabama. In his inauguration speech in 1963, he proclaimed segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. George Wallace is famous because he stood in the schoolhouse door at the University of Alabama and would not allow it to be integrated. And George Wallace was governor of Alabama when Lewis was marching across the bridge in Selma, Alabama, and met the combatants on the other side, and he was governor during that whole period. But the reason why it stood out to me is not because Lewis and Wallace were adversaries, but because it left out a very important part of the story. You see, toward the end of George Wallace's life, he repented of his racism. And he said that he should never have said what he said when he said segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. He said he was wrong to oppose integration, and he was wrong to stand in the schoolhouse door. And he actually engaged on a campaign of asking for forgiveness, of repenting for his failures and his wrongs and asking people for forgiveness. And what the reason why this specifically stood out is because one of the things that John Lewis is famous for is that he forgave George Wallace. And the speaker didn't mention that. John Lewis wrote an opinion piece, or I guess an obituary of sorts, after George Wallace died in 1998, and he wrote it in the New York Times. I want to quote this to you. This is what Lewis wrote. As one of the leaders of the civil rights movement, I remember George Wallace well. But that George Wallace, who sent troops to intimidate peaceful, orderly marchers in Selma in 1965, was not the same man who died this week. With all his failings, Mr. Wallace deserves recognition for seeking redemption for his mistakes, for his willingness to change and to set things right with those he harmed and with his God. Much of the bloodshed in Alabama occurred under Governor Wallace's watch. Although he never pulled a trigger or threw a bomb, he created the climate of fear and intimidation in which those acts were deemed acceptable. Although we had long been adversaries, I did not meet Governor Wallace until 1979. During that meeting, I could tell that he was a changed man. He was engaged in a campaign to seek forgiveness from the same African Americans he had oppressed. He acknowledged his bigotry and assumed responsibility for the harm that he had caused. He wanted to be forgiven. When I met George Wallace, I had to forgive him, because to do otherwise, to hate him, would only perpetuate the evil system we sought to destroy. By way, he means the civil rights leaders. George Wallace should be remembered for his capacity to change, and we are better as a nation because of our capacity to forgive. You know, we live in an environment that is increasingly unable or unwilling to forgive. We live in an environment and a culture where performance is, well, it's oppressive. We have to be perfect. We have to perform. We have to continually walk that line of perfection. This is especially so during the pandemic, where many of us struggle with guilt because of all the pressures that we have and all the added things that we have added to our plate, especially parents and caregivers who are now faced with the prospect of homeschooling another semester, maybe another year. We don't know. We have the tendency not only to not forgive others, we have the tendency of not to forgive ourselves. But this culture of the lack of forgiveness, it creates a hopelessness. Young people feel this. Young people feel a hopelessness and almost a resignation to meaninglessness because of all the things that we try to do to make the world better and to increase our position in life, to increase our wealth, to change things that we think we know need to be changed. All of it seems to lack any meaning. We're a culture that needs forgiveness. We're a culture that needs redemption. The concept that someone even like George Wallace could repent and be forgiven is foreign. It's foreign to our thinking. And if that's the case, the concept that I or you could be forgiven is also equally foreign. The title of this sermon is Jesus Paid It All. The topic is redemption. Specific redemption. We have a specific redemption. Jesus died for us specifically. He paid for our sins. We need a specific redemption. We don't need a vague redemption. We don't need some general non-specific idea that what Christ did was live a good life and was a wise teacher, set a good example for us
to follow. No, we need a specific redemption. I need to know that I'm forgiven. I need to know that Christ paid the price for my failures. I need to know that Jesus died for me. This is the third part of a series on what we call the doctrines of grace. 2 weeks ago, we talked about our comprehensive brokenness, how every single person in the world is radically broken because of sin, and that brokenness extends to all of creation. So we have a great need, right? Everybody is a sinner. Everybody lacks the ability to please God and to seek Him. We all are in desperate need. But the thing we saw last week is we are adopted by God. He lovingly, and not because we did anything to deserve it, adopts us into His family. He chose us before the creation of the world, and that means we could do nothing to earn it, and likewise we can't do anything to lose it. God loves us so much that He chose us, and He brought us into His family. And so the third thing we see today is that we are specifically redeemed. We have a specific redemption. That salvation applies to us specifically. It applies to our failures specifically. Not generally or vaguely, but personally. If you've ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, this comes under the acronym TULIP, under the L. And that L is limited. When we come to this teaching about Calvinism, this is the one that people have the most problem with, right? The idea that salvation is limited, or Christ's atonement is limited, or it's only for a limited amount of people. And I've kind of talked about these various titles, total depravity, unconditional election. I have some issue with the terminology, but when it comes to the term limited, this is not a good way to speak about Christ's redemption. It is not limited. It is not limited. Nowhere in the teaching of John Calvin does he use the word limited with reference to atonement. Nowhere in our confession does it say limited. The only reason why this word limited is even in our vocabulary with regard to atonement is because somebody needed to come up with a pithy and memorable acronym. You'd be hard-pressed to find a theologian that would actually adopt this word limited atonement without seemingly being embarrassed about it. So we're talking about specific redemption today. We are redeemed specifically and comprehensively, okay? And the reason why we're doing this is because the Bible doesn't speak this way. The Bible doesn't talk about redemption being limited. And so I have two main points today. Two things I want to elaborate from these texts. As the first thing is, our redemption is not limited. And the second thing is, our redemption is specific. Okay? Our redemption is not limited, but our redemption is specific. So first of all, our salvation, our redemption is not limited. One of the things that John Calvin said about the scriptures, and this quote comes in the context of his teaching on predestination. I'm going to paraphrase this, but this is what he said about the Bible. He said, we shouldn't delve into things that the Bible doesn't say. Right? Mysteries that the Bible isn't explicit about. We shouldn't delve into them. You know, we shouldn't try to, because of a philosophical idea or a system, articulate things that the Bible doesn't actually say. And this is a problem with theological systems. Is if you get into theological systems, you'll end up being embarrassed about what the Bible says about something. The second point of what Calvin says is we should never be ashamed to proclaim what the Bible says. He's specifically saying that about the teaching that Christ loved us before the creation of the world and chose us. We should never be ashamed of that. We have to be careful about the way we teach it. But that is a biblical truth. The thing I want to say about our redemption is the Bible speaks about redemption in ways that are universal and all-encompassing, and we should not be embarrassed by that. We should never be embarrassed to speak by the way the Bible speaks. That's dangerous. We should always let the scriptures be our guide. So the reason why we say that our redemption is not limited is because this is the way the scripture speaks. There are two ways in which our redemption is not limited. The first is that the death of Christ has infinite value. The death of Christ on the cross was in no way limited because the death of Christ has infinite value. This is what Paul says in Colossians. The reason why the death of Christ has infinite value is because Christ is infinitely valuable. His blood is infinitely valuable, and therefore if he laid down his life as a ransom, as a price, that death is infinitely valuable. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let me say that again. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. Christ is of infinite value. You cannot put a dollar amount on how much Christ is worth. And therefore the death of Christ is of infinite value. Second thing we see, the reason why our redemption is not limited is because the salvation he purchased is powerful and effective. Because the price that was laid down is of infinite value, the blood that he shed on the cross is worth infinite value. It is immeasurable. Because of that, what he obtained on the cross by his death is powerful to save you. It is effective. It accomplishes what it was laid down for. This is what the Galatians passage that Pete read for us from Paul, Galatians, is part of what it's getting at. It's a very short passage. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. The great exchange. Why? Because this is the best deal ever conceived in the history of giving and receiving. It's the great exchange. And what is exchanged? Let's read it. Paul very succinctly lays out the power of the cross. He says, everybody who relies on the works of the law is under a curse. Why? Because no one is able to fulfill the law. No one is able to do it. That's the first point we talked about. Everybody is radically broken. None of us have the ability to please God in and of ourselves. No one does good. No one is righteous. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. No one seeks God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you attempt to keep the law and you don't keep it perfectly, if you fail in one tiny little infinitesimal aspect, you're guilty of the whole thing. And so you're cursed. This is why he says that no one is justified by the law. Why? Because we're not able to do it. But then he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we're under a curse because we're not able to keep the law. We're not able to please God. We're all broken. But Christ redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid a price to buy us out of slavery to sin, and he did that by becoming a curse for us. So we are cursed. He became a curse. And how did he do that? Well, God has declared in the Old Testament that anybody who is hanged on a tree is accursed. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. He was of infinite value. He willingly subjected himself to the curse of the cross. And by being cursed on the cross, he took our curse and gave us his righteousness. And that is a great exchange. That is a great exchange. He took our sin on him and he gave us his righteousness. He took on our curse, even though he was perfect and sinless and was not subject to any curse. But he redeemed us from the curse. He bought us back from the curse of the law. That is the power of salvation. Jesus Christ laid down his infinitely valuable life and he paid it all. He paid it all. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross is once for all. It says in Hebrews chapter 9. Once for all. There needs no longer to be any other sacrifice because that sacrifice paid it all. And therefore it is powerful and effective to save you. You don't need to lean on anything else because Christ is enough. He is enough. And so his salvation is not limited because it is powerful to save you to the uttermost. It is powerful to redeem your body and your soul. It is powerful to redeem this entire universe, this entire creation, this broken world we live in. It's powerful enough to fix that. Sometimes we're surrounded by this pervasive hopelessness because we don't see ever anything changing. Guess what? It will change. Christ has the power to change it. And when he returns, it will be restored. Christ's salvation is powerful. The third reason why it's not limited is because the salvation that he purchased is all-encompassing. The verse we read from Colossians begins to hint at this, where he says in verse 20, and through him reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. This is all over the scripture. I just want to read you a litany of verses so you can see that the atonement of Jesus Christ is not limited. I'm just going to hit you with this. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, all things, not some things. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That ministry is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Christ's atonement, his redemption on the cross will apply to eternity. This is what it says in Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All things. And he said, write this down, because people need to know that his redemption is making all things new. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we already read it today. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. John 4, 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself says in John 12, chapter 12, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Our redemption is not limited. Praise God. It applies to all. The thing I want to say as we leave this main point is that we need this. We need a universal salvation. We need a salvation that is not limited, in scope, that is not limited in power, that is not limited just to the souls of people, but also extends to the very stuff of this universe. We need a salvation like that. We need to know that all injustice will be put away. We need to know that all wrongs will be made right. We need that. We need to know that Jesus' death is powerful enough to accomplish all of that. How will we fight against our hopelessness? How will we fight against the depression that we have in our hearts because we look around us and we don't see things changing? How will we fight against all this lack of forgiveness of ourselves and of others? How can we forgive ourselves? The only way is because we know that Christ's death is enough. It is infinitely valuable and it is powerful enough to save this world. And not just part of it. All of it. All of it. As we're speaking about what the Bible says about salvation, we also, though, need to say that our redemption is specific. And this is where I hear the echo of my Old Testament professor, and some of you who have been to Covenant Seminary will know probably what I'm about to say. Jack Collins always says, don't hear me say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that everyone will be saved. I'm not proclaiming a universal salvation, but I'm proclaiming that that salvation is universal. It applies to the whole creation. The second thing we see that the Bible says is our redemption is specific. It is specific. It is to a specific people. It applies specifically to us, to you and to me. It applies specifically to our sins. It's not general. It's not vague. It is specific. The first place we see this is in the gospel passage that we read today, John chapter 10. Jesus talks about how he is the good shepherd. He knows the sheep. The sheep know him. He knows their voice. They know his. This is what he says in part in that chapter. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus specifically lays down his life for the sheep. He loves the sheep. He calls the sheep by name. He calls them into his pasture. He is the only way in which anyone can enter into that pasture. And he dies for them specifically. He lays down his life for the sheep. He continues, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. He's talking about not only Jewish people, but the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. There's not two flocks and two shepherds. There's one flock and one shepherd. And that shepherd laid down his life for that flock. He died for his sheep. That is specific. He gave his life for his people. He died for a people. He died for the church. For the people of God. And that is specific. As we look at the passage from Leviticus, we find that there's a specific connection. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. It talks about all these other sins, all the sins that are out there, the unconfessed sins, the unintentional sins, like rear-ending somebody. All this stuff that accumulates because we're imperfect people. The Day of Atonement is about forgiving all of our sins. The word all sins, all transgressions, appears four different verses in that chapter. But the point I want to make is it's the sins of Israel. The high priest confesses the sins of Israel. The people of Israel are the beneficiaries of this sacrifice. It is specific. When we look at the whole burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1, It talks about how the worshiper is to bring a bull or a goat and is to put his or her hand on the head of that animal. And what that does is that makes that animal stand in for them. That means from that point on, everything that happens to that animal is happening to me. So the animal is killed, it is cut up, it is put on the altar. And it says in Leviticus chapter 1, this will be atonement for that person. That sacrifice makes that person right with God. It causes them to be right and at one with God. But there's an organic connection there. They lay their hand on that animal, right? There's an organic connection. Jesus' redemption on the cross is specific. It is done for a specific people, the church, the people of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is done through an organic connection to the body of Christ. So it's specific. The second way it's specific is that Jesus paid a specific price. We've already talked about this. Jesus gave a price on the cross, his infinitely valuable life. We talked about the great exchange from Galatians chapter 3, how he became a curse to take away our curse. And we who lacked righteousness were given his righteousness in exchange. But we also find that there was a price paid on the cross. This comes from Colossians chapter 2. And also it's in the verses of the great hymn, It Is Well. My sin, oh, the joy of that glorious thought, my sin, not the part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And how did we get forgiveness? Because he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is presented in the terms of a financial transaction. We have accrued a debt. There is a ledger. Has anyone ever got a bill from the hospital? You see all those lines on there? Paul says, because of our sin, because of our imperfection, we have accrued a debt. There's a ledger, and it has all of the things that we've done. And he says specifically, that debt was nailed to the cross. You know what was nailed to the crosses in Roman times? The reason why the person was being crucified. What was nailed to the cross was the reason why the person was being condemned. When Paul says that our debts, our ledger was nailed to the cross, is saying that's why Christ died. He died to pay our debt. He paid a specific price on the cross. He set aside it, nailing it to the cross. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Christ's blood was the payment that was laid down to buy us back. The word redemption means to buy back, to purchase out of slavery. The price for our purchase was the blood of Jesus, which he paid on the cross specifically. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body, y'all, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, with whom you have from God? And then Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Y'all were purchased with a price that was paid by Christ on the cross. That price redeemed his people, bought us out of slavery, purchased us. It was nailed to the cross. And that specific purchase was paid. And so our salvation, our redemption is specific. It is a specific people. It is a specific price that was paid. And the thing I want to leave us with is we need a specific redemption. We need a specific redemption. I need to be able to say, Jesus died for you. I need to be able to say to myself, Jesus died for me. I need to know that my sins were paid for on the cross, that my failures were paid for, that my life was purchased on the cross. And you need that too. If Jesus' purchase on the cross, if his sacrifice on the cross was general, if it was vague, then none of us have any confidence that we were actually paid, that our sins were paid for, that we were purchased on the cross. But as it is, the scripture tells us that his redemption of us is specific. The price that he paid was for you, and therefore we can say he died for me. He paid for my sins, and he paid it all. In Leviticus chapter 16, as I said, the word all appears four different times. I just want to read it to you real quick. He says that the Day of Atonement is for all their sins. It says in verse 21 that he is to confess over all the iniquities. The high priest is to confess all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And then down in verse 30, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. I need a specific redemption. I need to know that all my sins are forgiven, and you need it too. In Romans 9, verse 24, talks about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And it says that he entered once for all into the holy places to pay the price. And it says in verse 24 through 26, for Christ has entered not in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. His price is sufficient. His ministry is eternal. The salvation is all-encompassing. Jesus paid it all. And that's good news. It's good news. Because we can rest assured that this salvation is powerful to save and redeem and set things to right in this whole creation. We can also rest assured that he died for you and he died for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a reason I think that Peter writes in his letter that there are some things in Paul which are hard to understand. And this is probably one of them. Or we confess that we don't know how this works exactly, that the redemption accomplished by Christ is in some ways universal, but in other ways specific. But we thank you for it. We thank you that we can look forward to a hope and a future in which all things will be made right and everything will be restored. And also thank you that we can lay hold to a hope and a future where we know, and a present, where we know that our failures are paid for, that we've been forgiven, and that we can likewise forgive others, that we have a future that is secure because that price has purchased it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people that reflect that reality, that reflect the reality of the purchase that was paid. And I pray that it would make us grateful and it would drive us to share that good news with everyone we meet. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.